St. Augustine of the 4th century has a remarkable conversion experience. In a day full of misery and sorrow for sin, Augustine flung himself under a fig tree, weeping and praying for relief and restitution with God. And just then he overheard kids playing what he called a sing-song game. They kept repeating the phrase, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." He didn't know of any games that said this. He took it as the providence of God. He went to a Bible to take up and read. And of course, there he found hope and forgiveness, the foundation for a life of worship and service to God. He records all this in a book that's wonderful to read called Confessions. Take up and read. Take up and read. I won't try any sing-song games on you this morning. But I mention that only to say that the reason we're surveying the Old Testament as we are on Sunday mornings is that on your own, we hope you take up and read. We hope you take up and read the Bible. And specifically, we hope you take up and read the Old Testament, an often neglected part of God's Word. And so we've primarily emphasized the forest rather than the trees in this study by necessity. Today I want to give you a recap of the forest. And rather than try to survey the book of 2 Samuel as we have been doing with other books, I want to look at one tree within the book of 2 Samuel. One lesson that you might have reaped on your own in reading the book of 2 Samuel. We not only need to understand the panorama of the forest of God's Word. We not only need to know where the forest goes and turns so that we might navigate through God's Word, but we also need to benefit from the trees of God's Word. Getting up close on a passage, a chapter, as these pictures show, there's the forest, there's the tree, and then there is the shade, the application of that. What the tree does, the benefit from it. Maybe we could call it the fruit instead of the shade. But it's that thing that springs from the tree being there and being under that tree. And so today, as I said, we'll only look at one of those. You have three of them in your notes. I originally planned to try to look at three trees in 2 Samuel and got a little overwhelmed doing that and decided we'd look at one of those and we'll leave the rest for another week. We will return to 2 Samuel for a part two. But this morning, we'll take one tree to study, to receive fruit and shade underneath it. But first, let's think about the forest again, backing up. The forest in this plan of God's, sin is the problem. Sin is the problem, and God, the one we've sinned against, is the answer. God's plan can be charted, as we've said, with four P's. Remember these? If you've been around long at all, in this series, you remember that we've been tracing or returning every now and then to this theme of four P's, four threads in the fabric of God's Word that can be traced to see the development. Those are God's people in God's place, with God's presence, and under God's principles. We could say this is a definition of a kingdom. And so Jesus is in the New Testament talking about a spiritual kingdom. In the Old Testament, there is a physical city sort of kingdom. Remember also that God gave foundational promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Chapters 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 all unfold and re-unfold these chapters, or rather these promises given to Abraham. And we've been saying there are four promises, and the acronym is Plan B. To remind us that this isn't Plan B, this was Plan A all along, but the PLNB stands for that God is going to raise up a many people, a multitude of people. He's going to put them in a fruitful land. He's going to make them a great nation, and he's going to make this a blessed nation who will be then a blessing to the other nations, people, land, nation, blessing. And now we come to this thing in 2 Samuel. And in some ways, the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. In some ways, the garden is being restored, isn't it? God is now in the midst of his people. God now has spoken through his people. They now have heard from God. There now is hope of forgiveness. There is, of course, not the fullness of it, but hints of it. And there's still the cycle of sin going on, remember? The cycle of sin we saw in Judges, seven cycles in one book of rebellion, judgment, punishment, repentance, restoration, and then it starts all over again. In 1 Samuel, which we saw 2 weeks ago, they demanded a king, you remember, with the wrong motives. Demanded a king with the wrong motives and not on God's timetable. Saul was this demanded king, and God gave the people exactly what they asked for, but his heart turned away from the Lord. And so 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul and with the death of his son Jonathan in battle. 1 Samuel promised that David would be this promised king, a man after God's own heart, this shepherd, warrior, musician guy is going to be the king. And so 2 Samuel begins with David's mourning for the death of Saul and Jonathan, and then he's appointed king. It records the life of David, his rule, his promises from God, his wars, his life, his worship, his sin, his repentance. It's a great biographical sketch of David. That's the forest. Take up and read the forest of God's word. Take up and read the forest of 2 Samuel. But now let's pretend that you're in the reading of 2 Samuel. How does it benefit you? What's the shade of occasionally taking a chapter like 2 Samuel 6? Turn there if you would. Looking at the tree of 2 Samuel 6 this morning, what would we apply to our lives? If we take up and read 2 Samuel, how will it change us? Will it just get us through a Bible reading program? Is that really what this series is about? Checking off chapters? Saying, I've done it, I have read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and I didn't skip Leviticus? Well, that is part of it, I admit, but we're also hoping that it benefits you in ways so that Monday morning, maybe you were reading 2 Samuel 6 and you were about to leap up out of your devotion chair for what you saw. What would you see in 2 Samuel 6? Well, you would see lessons for the seriousness and celebration of worship. Lessons for both the seriousness and celebration of worship. Before we look into it, let me give you some background. Remember that the ark in God's plan so far is a symbol of his presence. It's a symbol of his presence, and it is also a memory of his commandments, of his power, and of his provision. It's a holy thing because God is holy and because it represents him. Just like dirt in Exodus 3, God said, I'm standing on the dirt, Moses, so take your sandals off. This is what? Holy ground. Gold boxes aren't holy by themselves, but this one is a symbol, a representation of God's own presence. And so when the Philistines looked inside of it, 50,000 of them were killed, like in Indiana Jones. Although, parentheses, contemporary commentary here, Indiana Jones is wrong because if they found the ark nowadays, I don't know if it would be much more than just a gold box. God's presence isn't in the box anymore. He's in our hearts. He's here with us, among us this morning. It isn't supposed to stay in the box, right? Indiana Jones is wrong on a number of fronts, but that one in particular, even if we found the gold box, it isn't about gold boxes anymore, is it? We have something far better in Christ. Cultural commentary aside, remember that the historical context was they couldn't touch this thing. There were rings in the side of it, and so they'd put these staves into it to pick it up without touching it. Well, 2 Samuel has the story of having to move the ark because war is about to happen on their own land. And so they put the ark on an ox cart, and they head out over some rough terrain with the priests in charge of it. Now look at 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, the priest, reached out toward the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the rock, the oxen, nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died by the ark of God. There is a seriousness of worship. The picture of the seriousness of worship in 2 Samuel 6 is, of course, Uzzah killed. That's how serious worship is. It's deathly serious in this context. God, remember, treats his pictures, his symbols, his metaphors seriously. We said on Wednesday, this last week in the Lord's Supper, it's why Moses was in trouble for striking the rock more than once. The rock where water flows is a picture of Christ and his salvation. Christ is that rock, according to 2 Corinthians 10. But that rock was only struck once on the cross, and it is finished. Moses strikes the rock twice in the Old Testament story, and it messes with God's picture, and so he's not allowed to enter into the promised land. Here, you can't touch God. You can't approach him. Remember the Holy of Holies? Do you remember that the history goes, they would tie a rope around the priest when he would enter the Holy of Holies that one time a year. Just in case he messed up, they would have to drag him out because he would be dead and no one could go in after him. God treats his pictures very seriously. Whether this is a natural reaction or not, no doubt it is a natural reaction. The ark's about to fall. Whoa! Reaches out. Don't let it fall. The ark's important. You don't let important things fall to the ground. Wouldn't want to get it broken, would you? And he touches it. And notice what it says, according to verse 7. He was struck dead for his irreverence. This was irreverent. Motives aside, man can't touch God. And that says something about our own natural state too, doesn't it? It says something about our sin. That we can't touch that which is holy. R.C. Sproul says, Uzzah's mistake was that he thought his hand was purer than the dirt. Do you get that? You see, dirt does exactly what it's supposed to. Dirt's dusty. When it's dry, it's crusty. When it's wet, it's muddy. That's what God wants it to do. It's all it's supposed to do. It's not supposed to do anything else. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. Dirt isn't sinful. Your hands are. My hands are, and Uzzah's were. God never said, don't let it touch the dirt. And we don't do what we're supposed to do. And so Uzzah was killed for his irreverence here. That means God's worship must be careful. That we must care what he commands us to do and what he has not commanded us to do. Remember Leviticus 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, those priests who offered fire differently from how the Lord commanded them, and they were killed. These were Aaron's sons. We're to do what he commands, not just whatever he has not forbidden. We don't do dancing on Sunday morning because dancing in the New Testament scriptures as a prescription for what we do isn't there. Bible reading is. If you've noticed maybe a bigger emphasis on Sunday morning of scripture reading, that is because 1 Timothy 4 says, give attention to scripture reading. It says it. We're to do it. We're to obey it. It's not optional. It isn't a matter of whether it's exciting or entertaining. It's a matter of obedience. We pray, not because we always understand prayer, the theology of it, or because we always want to. We sing, not because it's just fun and it's a good time filler and it seems to be successful nowadays. No, because there's a verse for it, Colossians 3:16. And we do it together rather than in our living rooms alone, because Colossians 3:16 says we should be singing to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the Word is pressing in on us to form us, to make us to be the church that He's called us to be, and to do worship as He has called us to do. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why it's not an option to give up the Lord's Supper. That's why, friend, it's not an option for you to play loose with the Lord's Supper. He has given only one prescribed, continual ordinance for His church. A special thing, like baptism, there's only one that is continual, ongoing for the church. It's one of the four pillars in Acts 2:42. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. We give ourselves to these things, not just because we automatically, inevitably see their benefit, or because they're always just fun, or because one church does the communion service good, the other one does it boring. I'm currently at a church that kind of boring. I don't like it. I prefer it on Sunday morning so I don't have to make an extra trip. Make an extra trip for one of the four pillars. We do what God commands. We treat it seriously, which means then worship isn't about us. It isn't about our preferences and our tastes. The singing time isn't entertainment. It's not something for you to watch and either like or not like. It isn't for you. It isn't for me. I know singing is one of those things, and music is one of those things where all of us bring a preference to the platform with, right? We bring kind of, I like that song, I don't like that song. I like this style, I like this volume. I don't like that setup. I don't like drums, I don't like something. And I have those too sometimes. But I immediately have to say, this isn't about me. The singing time isn't about a spotlight. The singing time is about us coming together to see God, to bow before God, to worship Him who is holy, holy, holy. Do you know that this word holy or glory in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kabod, and it means weight? If you say, you know, it feels like maybe our services are getting weighty, I would say, ha, that's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory and holiness. It's probably a good thing. He is a weighty God. He's the God who wipes out Uzzah. Not all worship songs available today reflect a God who wipes out Uzzah. Not all books available in the Christian bookstore today have the God who kills Uzzah in the background. So be careful that you don't strive for just mood or feeling or just happiness. It's okay if we have a Sunday that feels weighty. Not everything is cheerleading. He's the God who kills Uzzah. So be careful when maybe you dislike certain songs that say so much about God. It just seemed kind of wordy. I mean, I like the ones that kind of repeat Jesus over and over, like Al Mohler, I heard once say. Some modern choruses are, how do you say it? One word, two notes, 3 hours. Be careful. God is a God who likes to be carefully described, or this wouldn't be here. He is a God who likes to be carefully described, and so that's why we sometimes sing old hymns, not because we have an affinity to old English, but because there's a weight of truth that is hard to find in some of the newer songs. And when those are there, we'll use them. And when not, we'll be forced to go to the 18th century if need be. Be careful that we don't make God into our own image. I kind of like to think of God as, whatever you're going to say, you're probably in dangerous territory already. Psalm 50, God says, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will tear you into pieces. Isn't that a scary verse? You thought I was altogether like you. Instead of being people reflecting His image, we may be people in worship who are creating a God in our own image. Be careful that we don't take his name in vain. The third commandment, don't take his name in vain. That's not just for those guys at work who use Jesus Christ as a cuss word. Did you realize that maybe in singing songs about God and thinking about the NBA playoffs while you do it might be taking his name in vain? The word vain means empty. We make it empty anytime we maybe utter it and don't even realize what we're saying. And so that means that worship should be thoughtful and careful and maybe even preparational. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 says, we sang it. Be still. First is the think about who this is before you worship. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Which may mean that if we think about preparation for worship and in coming to this God with thought and care, we may work harder to be on time as part of the application of this. That's one thought. Let me carefully say that I have no idea why you were late this morning. Or even that you were late this morning. All I know is that on Sunday mornings, when it begins, I turn around and there are about 200 people in here. And I think maybe there's a plague going around Albuquerque. And in an auditorium that seats 700, lo and behold, most Sundays, by the time I get up to preach, it's pretty full. Second service is packed. That means a lot of people came in late. Now listen, let me carefully say, I don't know who was late, except one person. My wife was late this morning. I whispered to her, I said, do you realize I'm going to talk about being late this morning and you're late? She said, I know. I asked her if I could mention this because I don't want anyone to feel bad. I don't want people to be sitting there. If you're visiting with us this morning and you came in late, we're so glad that you came and the late policy doesn't count for you. Just come. And there are sometimes circumstances that are unavoidable, and you're providentially hindered to be here on time. My wife has to get 4 kids ready in the morning without me, and sometimes get them ready so that she can sing on a Sunday morning, which means being here about 7:15. So I wouldn't want her job. I'd rather preach. I know that business. I don't know getting kids ready in the morning in a rush time. So I can sympathize, but also, there is a place for us to say, worship is serious, God is glorious, God is the God who wipes out Uzzahs, and so there is something about being prepared in our thoughts. He is not to be worshipped with a yawn because of a late Saturday night. He is not to be worshipped with a frazzled mind because of a hectic morning. He is not to be worshipped with fake smiles after raging tempers in the car as if God didn't know. I mean, getting practical about this, iron clothes the night before. Put out cereal bowls the night before. Set the alarm a little earlier. Do baths and showers the night before. You say, I've got to get up early all week for work. Exactly. What a message it would send to our kids if this were our earliest morning, because it's our most important. Do anything and everything necessary to treat the worship of God for what it is. It is the worship of God Almighty. This is the God who says, you touch the box that represents my presence and you die, good motives or not. Now, I'm not saying if you come in late next week, you'll die. But you'd hate to find out the hard way, wouldn't you? You ever notice that sometimes you just start to get into things, you just start to think on God in about the last song before the message? Why is that? Is it possible that there would be a Sunday morning where you'd come in the first song, if we're seated, you're ready to jump up out of your chair? Is that possible? Well, it would take some reading before, wouldn't it? It would take some prayer before, some extra time, not just to be on time, but conscious of who we come to worship and what we come to do. Folks, this is not Lowe's. We are not here to gather some nuts and bolts. We're not here to fix a pipe. God is in the midst of his people, and at times his people should tremble. Amen? And if you're tempted to think that this is legalism, reminds me of my old church where everyone wore ties and the deacon smoked. Friend, this isn't legalism. This is common sense before the God who kills Uzzahs. Thank God that, yes, we can draw near through the blood of Christ, but drawing near through the blood of Christ doesn't mean flippancy, does it? I mean, doesn't it say in 1 Peter 1, we should live lives like those who haven't been bought with gold or silver or perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ? Being bought by the blood of Christ doesn't mean flippancy on a Sunday morning. It may mean more trembling on a Sunday morning, knowing at the price with which you have been bought. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's not the Old Testament God, quote unquote. That is what we think of as a New Testament God. But now look at 2 Samuel 6. Look at verse 12. A picture of celebration. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obededom. I think. I didn't prepare reading that out loud, so. And all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. The ark now is with this house. And David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obededom. I'm saying that funny on purpose that time. Into the city of David, notice this, with gladness. And so it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, daughter of Saul, wife of David, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We'll get to that last line in just a bit, but notice the celebration of worship here. The picture is David danced. Isn't this amazing that these two lessons on worship occur in one single chapter? Isn't it just like us to hear a message on holiness and then to kind of be frozen with uncertainty next week as we come into worship? And is clapping okay now? I don't know. I'm looking around. So who's raising hands this week? You going to raise your hand? No? Oh. God won't let us do that. Will he? Because in the same chapter here, we have both the sobriety of a God who kills Uzzah for irreverent worship, and the half-naked, lunatic-looking dancing of David before the same ark. And it's not like David didn't know about Uzzah. Read the passage, read the chapter in full. He knew about it. In fact, he was mad. But he comes to a place of worship now. Things change. And knowing that probably that day or the day before God had wiped out an Uzzah for irreverent worship, he is dancing. Notice these descriptions of David's worship. Gladness, verse 12. Dancing with all his might. With all his might? In verse 14, I've never danced with all my might. Shouting. Blowing the trumpet loud in verse 15. Leaping and dancing in verse 16. Doesn't this describe worship that is joyful? I heard one Southern Baptist evangelist say, if you're saved, notify your face. Man, we above all should be joyful people. God is great and greatly to be praised. And that greatly to be praised is hypocrisy if it looks like this. Singing or not. If it looks like that, he's really to be praised greatly? Then how great is he? is worship should be loud. You see loudness here, don't you? Shouting, the blowing of the trumpet. This seems far from a quiet, sort of sensible little get-together. It is loud. There is something about loud worship. God is great and greatly to be praised. What if we interpreted greatly and greatly to be praised as loud worship? Loud is in the Bible, folks. I know we would have the ability with these speakers to make it ridiculously loud, and some of you think that it already is there. But you can't say loud is innately bad, inherently wrong. Loud is in the Bible. Psalm 150 describes clashing cymbals and loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We're to sing loudly. And notice these physical expressions of worship here. Look at dancing with all of his might. Loud singing is a physical expression. In 1 Timothy 2, we're told that men should pray always, lifting up holy hands. It is in the Bible. Bowing is a frequent physical expression of the presence of God. Remember when Jesus brought so many fish into the boat? A miracle fishing story. 153 fish. What did Peter do? Thanks so much for the fish. Put her there, buddy. No, he got low. He bowed and he said, I am a sinful man. Sin, what's sin have to do with it, Peter? We're just talking about fish here. I just helped you out with a little bit of fish. Now, when you see God's glory, even in the glory of miraculous fishing, you need to get low. You need to bow. There's a physical expression. Clapping is frequently in the Psalms. There is something about a physical expression of the inward heart. You say, well, I don't want to call attention to myself. And some do that. That's unfortunate. But just because something is abused doesn't mean it's innately wrong. The physical expression of worship is normal. It's typical. It's throughout the Psalms. It is commanded. In one way, we need to realize that just as God commanded the Israelites not to touch the ark, so he has commanded you sometimes to clap. Would it kill you to clap? Would it kill you to put your arms up? I know it maybe transcends cultural things, but we above all should be people who don't interpret passages of the Bible based on culture. There is something about a physical expression of the inward heart. And sometimes it's undignified. Look at verse 14. David danced in a linen ephod, which is to say nearly naked. Now, if you do this, we will ask you to leave and go home and get some clothes on. Don't try to quote the Bible here. His wife's mad at him, as the passage goes on to say. She thinks it's ridiculous what he's done. It's maybe the first marriage problem related to differences in worship styles. But remember, before we go further and look at what David said and what she said, Scripture often describes the response to God in extravagant and undignified ways. Remember Mary in John 12 washing Jesus' feet with expensive oil? First of all, a prostitute getting close enough to Jesus' feet should make everyone in the room uncomfortable. Should make Jesus uncomfortable if he's a normal man, right? It'd make me terribly uncomfortable. And she not only washed his feet, and not only washed it with expensive oil, she rubbed her hair all over it. Now imagine culturally what that is. Imagine a prostitute coming to Jesus. Imagine someone spilling out all this expensive oil on Jesus. Imagine these disciples. They say they're upset. No wonder their looks could kill. They're baffled that someone could do this, and more baffled that Jesus would let her. Now imagine how she feels when she gets up with oily, matted, dirty hair. And that's worship. That's worship. Shouldn't that shock you? Have you ever done anything where you feel a little weird afterwards? I'm not saying to get crazy. I'm not saying to lose control. None of that. This is all controlled, spirit-wrought stuff. But I think in our conservative culture, we are so careful to not stand out, to not do anything weird, that we really don't have a place in our theology for Mary with matted, oily hair as a symbol of her worship. Verse 22, David says to his wife, I'll chill out a little from now on. She says, are you kidding? You acted like a foolish one. In verse 20, she said, you've really distinguished yourself today as the king. David responds in verse 21 by saying, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. But verse 22, I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will humble myself in my own eyes, and I will be careful to not be so distinguished. Well, what's interesting is we don't know exactly whether this was wrong of David. The scriptures never say. Isn't it interesting how little actually at the end of the day we are given between what's the minimum you can do and what's too much? That's a big room, isn't it? That's a big space. And so we have to be careful, because God has not given us a lot of prescriptions in the New Testament for how we worship and what is extreme, that we don't make rules that God hasn't, or point the finger at people that God hasn't. The New Testament, except in one case, the Old Testament words for worship aren't used and picked up in their Greek form. The Old Testament words for worship so often had something to do with physicality. Action, you do something. That worship was something you did. A sacrifice you made. A prayer you spoke. An incense that you burned. That in the New Testament, Paul wants to get away from that. And he says, it's a matter of the heart. Worship isn't these outward things you do. Worship isn't the action of coming in, raising your hands, singing a song. I mean, that's Richard Simmons does that. He sings a song and raises his hands. That's not worship. I think he's in a linen ephod, but that's another story. The point is that the action itself isn't worship. The singing itself isn't worship. In the New Testament, the worship is the treasuring, the cherishing of the heart, but it does seek an outward expression if it's full. You say, I'm not that kind of guy. I'm just more reserved. You like sports? Have a team you like? Can I come watch with you? Huh? And your daughter's in the swim team? Or little Johnny's in the soccer team or the baseball team? You ever stood up when no one else did? You ever clapped? You ever yelled? Don't tell me it's not in you. What may be the case is that you love your son's baseball more than God. What may be the case is that you cherish Lobo basketball more than God. Don't say it's not in us, because we do it for the other things. We do it at the stadium. We do it at the football game. We do it when our team is losing. Come on! I'd love for someone to just walk over to someone who really isn't worshiping on a Sunday morning, a good brother they know, and say, come on! Get your game on! It's go time! Come on! The wineskin needs ventilating, because of what's going on in the inside of the wineskin. And if you never feel like a wineskin that's about to bust or something must leak, I don't know if you're really there, man. I don't know if you're really worshiping. Remember in Acts 4:20, they couldn't help but speak the things which they've heard and seen. The speak is the outward, but there's an inward heart motivation that causes them, like the wineskin about to blow up, to not be able to contain it. The psalmist cries out, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see by reading, by hearing, by praying, by watching His plan and seeing His creation. But doesn't it make sense that sometimes the tasting and the seeing might have an outward expression? It might be so good. Like when you eat, you say, right? You've seen What About Bob and every bite. The food is, yes, that thing, that reason for the but there's an outward expression for the tastiness of food. And so when we say God is great and greatly to be praised, yes, there is a reason. God is great. And so, yes, some indeed have not just the reason, but the response. And they're running amok with the response, not on the foundation of the reason. God's to be praised greatly. Woo, mindless, crazy. No, He's great. Think on His greatness. But friend, the right response for the wrong reason, yes, is not worship, but having the right reason, knowing that God is great and not praising Him greatly, is no fitting response, and it might be blasphemy to say God is great with a yawn. It's a great blasphemy, so says A.W. Tozer. And so sometimes the fitting response, getting that reason and response in proper order, is necessary. And keeping in mind too that sometimes the response is to be still and shut up and to weep and confess your sins and to get low because you're before the God who kills Uzzahs. And sometimes the fitting response is to tearfully smile like your cheeks are those wineskins that could blow up. Sometimes the fitting response is to be so moved in your heart that you might actually stand up when no one else is standing. And if you say, that draws attention to you. No, it isn't about that person that stood up. Be careful you don't judge their motives and think, oh, they're just showing off. It isn't about them. It isn't about you. If you stand up for the glory of God because you are moved in your heart in such a way that legs got to get higher. That's true worship. And so the greatness of God is both a terrifying greatness and a gladdening greatness, both of those. And friend, if you don't know these fairly equally, if you don't know both the terrifying greatness of God and the gladdening greatness of God, you may be making God in your own image, your own liking. All of us are either Uzzah worshipers or David worshipers by nature. And we have to struggle to kind of get somewhere in the middle and balance that out. Some of us are less emotional and more emotional. Some of us are more mental and less mental. And I, for one, am one that was over here on the Uzzah side of things. And God is to be worshipped like this. And He's holy and He's righteous. And all those things are true. But when you start seeing in the Psalms that God is also a God to be rejoiced in. And He's to be your great satisfaction. And when you see that the marriage relationship is actually a fitting picture for this intimate relationship with God, you start to balance things out a little bit. So let me urge you, friend, the greatness of God is both a terrifying greatness and a gladdening greatness. And if you don't know these both, yes, in varying degrees, but both fairly equally, you may be making God into your own likeness. Let me quickly close by thinking on this thing of how our worship should be better than David's. David worshipped God like he did because there was a gold box. A gold box. God is in a gold box in some guy's house, wondering when you get there if God will be pleased to really be there. And then having to celebrate afterwards, yes, it's okay. I guess God is going to be here. He's okay with this house. He's in our hearts. He's here among us this morning. No more gold boxes. David didn't know the half of it. And he celebrated like he did. How much more us? And how much more fearful should we be? David didn't know that the price of his salvation would be the own precious blood of God himself hung on a tree on his behalf. That's fearful, isn't it? And it's also a reason to dance and to sing, knowing what we read earlier from Romans 5, that he died for his enemies, and we are the enemies that go free to worship.